And with that song in our hearts, let's turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38 is our text today. We're continuing on the sermon that we began last week as we looked at the cry of a sin-sick soul. And what would a faithful response be to God's wrath against our sin? Psalm 38, as we entered into it last week and really just looked at the first main point of the text, we saw indeed that God does have anger against our sin, even the sins of his own people. God is angry and God chastens. God is a faithful God who chastens his children in order to purge them of sin. We see begin to see the depths of that in Psalm 38. Again, sometimes it's nice to cozy almost to think, well, God is our Heavenly Father. And he loves us so much that he will take care of us. And that is very true. But often we don't realize the depths of suffering that can mean in our lives as God is faithful to his own children to correct them for their sin. And we saw David's description here in Psalm 38 of the suffering that he was enduring, both physically, mentally, we would say today, and even socially, because of his sin. Today we want to move on in the text to look at a faithful response to God's wrath. You're in a position where greed has gotten its hooks into you, and your life has been one of always looking for more, 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 and it's driving your life. But God brought his hand of discipline down on you. Now what do you do? You're in a position in life where lust became a pervasive sin. And God has brought his chastening hand on you. What do you do? Envy is lodged in your heart. You're constantly comparing yourself with others, grieving over their blessings, and lamenting how unfair life is. And so everywhere you turn, rivalries spring up. It seems like you can't get along with anybody. And God has brought his chastening hand in your life. What happens now? Anger. Anger in your heart led to strife. And you inflicted deep wounds on those around you, perhaps even within your own family. And you're suffering the consequences of that sin. Now what do you do? Fear encircled your heart and led you to go along with evildoers and their ungodly deeds, and now you're suffering the consequences. Or that unruly fire, which is your tongue, was constantly engaged in slander or gossip or unjust criticism, and now it has burned your relationships with your children or with your close friend. Now what do you do? How do you respond faithfully to God's chastisement? This is what Psalm 38 teaches us to work through. David speaks directly here to God in this psalm four times. And I think by looking at what he says, we see how our hearts ought to respond in times of discipline. We're just going to walk through this psalm, go back through it. We walked through it last week. We're going to go back through it just looking at these four times in the psalm where David turns from describing what he's going through to speaking directly to God, his heart responding to God. And as we walk through these four, I want to make sure you realize we're not laying out here four steps to dealing with God's wrath, as much as we are talking about four aspects of a faithful response to God's wrath when it comes upon you in chastisement for your sin. The first one we find right at the beginning of the psalm in verses 1 and 2, where David opens the psalm by saying, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. He expands upon that in verse 3 when he says, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. As David recognizes his sin and recognizes God's anger at his sin, he first begins this psalm with simply a plea for mercy. A plea for mercy. And I would submit to you today that that is a crucial aspect of a faithful response to dealing with God's sin, God dealing with your sin in your life. It's a deep recognition of your deserved judgment. You see, it's amazing how easily we slip into blaming God for the scenarios that we find ourselves in our lives, isn't it? How easily we want to act as if the suffering we're enduring was unjust for God to give it to us. We sin, that bears bitter fruit. It has awful consequences. And then we complain about how hard our life is, as if it was God's unkindness that made our life so hard. Or if God was somehow being unjust to us for our lives to be so difficult. No, we have to never forget that were God to give you justice apart from Christ. Now, he does give you justice in Christ, but if he were to give you justice apart from Christ, all you would get was hell. That was what you would deserve and receive justly. It's not uncommon here, just ministering in the neighborhood, to work with folks who are, you know, we might say from a human perspective, down and out. Maybe homeless, maybe, hard up, having difficult times. My wife and I were just talking with some this last week again. And as you talk with folks repeatedly in this different situation, sometimes, depending on whether they're under the influence of alcohol or drugs or things of that nature, it depends on how much you talk to them. But so often you hear this refrain of blaming others while hanging on to the very things that destroy their life. Wanting to say how other people double-crossed me. But I'm going to find hope in this bottle right here as I sit here drunk. Other people were so hard on me. But I'm going to find hope in this joint I can smoke right here. Or I'm going to hang on to this immoral relationship. And you just see that sad cycle over and over and over again. But as you talk with folks like that and interact with them, you ask yourself sometimes, how much am I the same way? How often do the sins that I cherish, I want to hang on to, because I'm finding some kind of, even if it's temporary, some kind of a hope, some kind of a joy, some kind of a relief in my life, because I get to enjoy this thing that is actually sin. And so when it comes to God's chastening, we want to dance all the way around the real issue. We want to look for some other explanation, but not my sin. We want to excuse ourselves somehow. But folks, one of the evidences of a contrite heart is that they take responsibility for their sin. They don't try to shift the blame. They refuse to shift the blame. It's a humility and an honesty before God. And that's what we see coming out in David here. David simply begins this psalm by begging God for mercy. Oh, Lord, rebuke me not. This is not a self-righteous or even an angry spirit. God, why are you doing this to me? It's, God, I'm at your mercy. Please spare me. That's the spirit that David is exemplifying here. He was casting himself on the Lord's mercy, and that's what you need to do when you are chastened by the Lord. Cast yourself on his mercy. That takes us right then to the second aspect of a faithful response when God brings his chastening into your lives, which we find in verses 9 and 10. As David comes back again after describing the tremendous physical anguish he was in, he comes back to verse 9 and says, O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me. In the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. But what does he do here? He says, O Lord, all my longing is before you. And I would like to just frame this aspect of a faithful response by saying it this way. Submit everything in your heart to the Lord. Submit everything in your heart to the Lord. I'm going to start. Let's just break that statement down a little bit. Submit. I believe this is evident in the text by the name of God that David uses in this case. He's opened up the psalm by speaking to, O Lord, Yahweh, or as we often say it in English, Jehovah. But here he changes in verse 9, saying, O Lord, Adonai, Master, Lord. You young people have been learning the names of God in your Bible class. You've learned that name Yahweh or Jehovah, which you see in our English Bibles by putting Lord in small capital letters. But this is Adonai, Lord or Master. In its weakest sense, sometimes you'll find this in the Bible. In fact, sometimes it can simply mean it's a form of polite address, kind of like you would address somebody as sir or ma'am in some contexts. But the use of God in the Psalms, it really connotes a Lord of all, a supreme master. In other words, what David is doing here in this prayer is taking the position of a slave, and he's handing over all of his desires to the Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm the slave, you are the master. And in that context, then he says, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. And that's where we get this, submit everything to the Lord. Openly, all my longing, my desire, everything in my heart is before you. And I would encourage you today, as you think about a faithful response in your life to God's chastening, to submit everything to the Lord openly. You really can trust the Lord with everything in your heart. As you know, He knows everything in your heart. He knows your desire. He knows your longing. If you are in the case of David, as is true of David in this case, he knows your hatred of your sin. He knows your pain and your sadness for the evil that you have done. He knows your earnest desire to turn away from that sin and to do what is right. He knows you want to be right with him, to be restored to joyful life under his care and his protection, not his anger. David desires holiness and purity. He desires righteousness and justice. And so David takes courage to appeal to the Lord from the fact that the Lord knows. You know. All my longing is before you. You know. It's all before you. And also involved in this submitting everything to the Lord openly, I think, is the aspect of confession. Now, he mentions that in verse 18, where he says, I confess my iniquity. He doesn't do this in the sense of direct address to the Lord in this psalm. In fact, he doesn't say explicitly who he confesses his iniquity to. He just simply says, I confess my iniquity. And I believe that confession is a crucial aspect of this open and entire submission to the Lord. Confess your sins. Like Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And once again, let me just urge you, be especially alert in your own heart for rationalizations regarding your sin. And rather than rationalize, turn your rationalizations into confessions. Take those very things that you might have used as excuses and use them as your confession to the Lord, because they are part of the exposure of your sinfulness. Lord, you know that when I turned a cold shoulder to my neighbor, it was because he provoked me so excessively. I could not stand the sight of him because he was so pig-headed. But that only exposes the fact that I was willing to justify my sin through that, exposes how little I know of your love and forgiveness for me, how I have provoked you myself, how little I draw on the power of your indwelling spirit, how I fail to trust you. How self-centered instead of Christ-centered I am. My sin is great. I confess that to you. Turn your rationalizations into confessions, and you begin to see your sin as God sees your sin. Now, in this text, of course, it might raise the question, to whom should we confess our sins? I believe in all cases, in every case, we must confess our sins to the Lord. Your sin is always, ultimately, against God. and every sin against him needs to be confessed. You need to be honest and open before the Lord about your sin. Name it as it is, as he sees it, not without rationalizations, without covering it up. Confess it to the Lord. That is an essential part of dealing faithfully before the Lord when he chastens you for your sin. Confess your sin honestly. But what about confessing our sin to other people? Is this a necessary part of true repentance? Perhaps you've wrestled with that in your own heart, as God has brought conviction for your sin in various situations in life, perhaps even right now. And that fear that David was even talking about in this psalm of what will others do with this sin? How will they use it against me? Begins to make you wrestle with, do I confess this to others? If so, how? And I do believe the scripture gives us guidance in that sort of a thing. I believe there are two cases in which the scripture instructs us to confess our sins to others. First is the case where you have sinned against another person. Your sin has been against another person. In that case, the Bible is abundantly clear. You need to confess to that person and seek forgiveness. And it is crucial, I believe, again, that you go to that person in that spirit of humility, in that spirit of not rationalizing, in that spirit of not trying to cover up and just simply saying, I did this against you and that was sin. God has convicted me of my sin. Will you please forgive me? And seek their forgiveness, whether they offer it or not. That is good for you to do. They might say, and this might even be an unbeliever, by the way, someone who has no concept of what you're talking about when you think about God convicting you for your sin. They might say, forget it. No big deal. Something like that. Okay, appreciate the fact that they're willing to at least give that to you. But make sure you're clear with them even. This was sin before God, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? I think that is a great testimony, but also important for our own lives before the Lord. So if you have sinned against another person directly, if your sin has been against that person, confess it to that person. A good rule of thumb, by the way, in terms of confessing our sins to other people, is that the circle of confession should be as wide as the circle of offense. That is, whoever my sin has impacted, they saw my sin, or they were impacted by the results of my sin, I need to make it right with that person. If they have no knowledge of my sin, or no awareness, no even connection to my sin, then I don't think it's biblically necessary, and in many cases not even biblically helpful, to go to that person and try to confess sin that has not involved them. The circle of confession should be as large as the circle of offense. Pardon me. But there's a second case in which the Bible instructs us to confess your sins to another. And this is in the case that you need help with overcoming your sin. Maybe you haven't sinned against someone. Maybe it's, in a sense, been a private sin. But you need someone else's help to deal with this sin. We looked last week at James chapter 5, just talking about how James himself draws on the reality of sickness and its connection with sin to talk about that in that passage in James chapter 5. One of the things James chapter 5 tells us is, confess your sins one to another. Again, I don't believe that that biblically requires us to just indiscriminately confess our sins to everybody that happens to be in the church. You know, every time you sin, well, you better get up in front of the church and tell us all the bad things. That's not the point of the text. Again, that's not helpful for your brothers in Christ. That's not helpful for yourself. But there definitely are times, and often in Psalm 38 kinds of times, when you are struggling deeply with a sin, and God has brought his chastening hand in your life, and you need help. And God has given us the body of Christ to provide that help. You need to go to one another. We can pray for one another, and that's exactly what James chapter 5 tells us to do in that kind of a scenario. Pray for one another. So in a case where you need help with overcoming your sin, with dealing with sin, with being accountable whatever it might be, it is good to go to a spiritually mature believer or believers who can reprove and rebuke and exhort and encourage and comfort and instruct and equip you. They can help you in becoming Christ-like. They can bear your burden with you and help you in the process of sanctification. And by the way, just let me pause and put in a word here of exhortation for us as a church. As I was meditating on Psalm 38, even a couple weeks ago, and thinking of David's cry in verse 11, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." Those who, he goes on in the next little strophe, "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of my ruin and meditate treachery all day long." We have to strive to be a place as the church, as the body of Christ, where believers who are wrestling with sin know they can turn for help. They can turn for help. This becomes especially crucial in situations that we would call church discipline. When we've had to say, you've had to go to a brother and confront about sin, a sin pattern you've seen in the life, and it has to be dealt with. And it's good and it's right to go to one another and to challenge, exhort, say, you've got to turn away from this sin. But we want to always make sure we're doing that in the context of, do they know the body of Christ is where we find help for our sin? You know, if I confess my sin to a brother, I'm looking for help, and I'm looking to turn and to change. Is this a place where I, in a sense, can be safe from those who meditate treachery all day long? In verse 12, are there people going to use this against me if I confess my sin? Or are they legitimately going to come alongside me in Christ's name and see us turn away from that? Let us be the kind of a place with humility ourselves, having, I trust, recognize even in your own life God's chastening for your sin. Recognize how God can use us to be a place, a safe place where people can come to say, I have this sin and I need to deal with it. By the way, let me just maybe make a little addendum to that. If you're sitting here today and God is convicting you about a sin issue in your life, an ongoing sin issue, and you've been thinking, oh, I can deal with that. Okay, you know, I'll confess it to God, and then I can deal with this, though. But you're not, your life is not changing. You need to get help, and the body of Christ is where you can find it. Come to a mature brother in the body, a sister, whoever it might be. Get that help. We all are those who trust in Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins, not who are just wonderful people that have never sinned. Come and deal with that before the Lord. This is the place where you can do that. That is why the Lord encourages us in the scripture to confess our sins to another when we need help. That's why David says, I confess my iniquity. Always to the Lord, in some cases, to a brother. If you sinned against another, or if you need help in your sin, confess that sin. That is a faithful response to the Lord's chastening. That is part of submitting everything in your heart to the Lord. That's what's going on in David's life right now as he's responding to God's dealing in his life. He's submitting everything in his heart to the Lord. But then he goes on in verse 15 and 16. And here I'd like to give this exhortation, wait for the Lord. He says, but for you, O Lord, as he turns his attention directly back to the Lord and says, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. It is you, O Lord. You see that repeated. The emphasis is on the you. Lord, you are the one I trust in. And therefore, I'm going to wait for you. Waiting may be one of the hardest aspects of a faithful response to the Lord's discipline. When he is chastening, and we're in the middle of it, and Psalm 38 takes us right into the middle of it. It doesn't take us to the end of it, the solution part. It takes us into the middle of it. And when you're in the middle of dealing with sin and the Lord's chastening, waiting can be one of the hardest things to do. We want it resolved. Say there's a husband and a wife whose marriage has been strained by their sin. Sin against one another. One repents and tries to do what's right. But it becomes really hard. Especially if the other spouse isn't really responding at this time. And it's hard to wait. What we're tempted to do is just to give up waiting. I tried that. It didn't work. You know, I tried doing what God told me to do. And my spouse hasn't changed. No, it's for you, O Lord, I wait, David says. I have to trust you. You see, waiting does not mean doing nothing. It means giving up control and thus doing what God says to do. That's what waiting means. It's, I can't control this. God is the one who's going to have to work. I trust him, and so I'm going to just submit to him and do what he says. It's a patient expectation. Waiting includes both patience and hope. Patience is grounded in confidence in the power and goodness of God. It's willing to wait. God is powerful. God is good. And I'm willing to wait on him in his time to resolve the situation as he sees fit. But I will wait on him. Waiting also includes hope. Set your hope on the Lord. Whenever you're going through chastening, set your hope on the Lord. And I would encourage you, by the way, especially in times like described in Psalm 38, where this is a deep, deep wrestling. In these kinds of times, I think it is important for you to intentionally and even verbally set your hope on the Lord. You might want to do this with a piece of paper. Take a piece of paper in hand. Write down who you know the Lord to be, his character, his works, his promises. Set that down before your eyes. And then, on the basis of those promises, write down what you hope in him for. Write it down, do it. Or if not that, pray out loud. And keep praying and keep praying until your heart starts to find rest in the Lord. There are times, and perhaps you've experienced them, where you will have to wrestle to set your hope on the Lord. And it may be hours. It may be days. It may be times of fasting and prayer. But you're going to have to set your hope intentionally on him. You have to keep bringing your heart back to, it is for you, O Lord, that I wait. You will answer. I'm waiting on you. Do what you want. You are in control, not me. And keep coming back to the Lord. It includes that hope. And by the way, I see what we're doing here this morning, worshiping the Lord together as his people, as an expression of waiting for the Lord. That's one of the reasons why God's people meet to do this. We are looking for our salvation from the Lord. We pray and we long for his kingdom to come. But in the meantime, we live in a world still groaning because of sin. And so we gather and we put our hope in the Lord. We humble ourselves before him. We confess our sins. We kneel before the Lord. We sing and express our hope in him. We set before our eyes his kingdom, his glory, his virtue, Jesus, and all that he's done for us. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25 says it this way. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The reason people who come regularly to church come regularly to church, or at least I hope this is the reason they come regularly to church, is because they are waiting for the Lord. They are setting their hope in him, and they're coming back again and again and again through all the challenges of life, and even sometimes knowing I've sinned, but we come back again because it's for you, Lord, that I wait. That's what we're doing here this morning. That's why we're here. This is a faithful response in times of chastening. Again, I marvel at so many times, and I think the author of Hebrews was so wise, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to say it this way, that when we are struggling with sin, what is our natural reaction with regards to church and God's people and those kinds of things? Get away from it, right? Run away, hide. And what does God call us to do? Come, come, set your hope on me. This is what you need to do. That's a faithful response. Last aspect of a faithful response that we see in Psalm 38 is from verses 21 and 22. Now as he closes the psalm, David says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." I think it's in this cry that we really see the faith come out that's been undergirding this whole psalm. David is struggling deeply, deeply, like to the point of death. But his faith is in the Lord. He has not run away. He's begging for mercy. Say, "You've got to stop your chastening, God, but I'm waiting for you. And ultimately, you are my salvation." That's what he comes down to at the end. And here's what I would encourage you with and exhort you to do. Call upon the Lord as your salvation. Where could David turn for salvation or for deliverance? Only to the Lord. The Lord alone is his salvation. And where can you turn for deliverance? Ultimately, only to the Lord. The Lord is my salvation. In fact, this wonderful expression here, this is probably the closest place of any place in the entire Bible where the Lord is almost given the name salvation. Lord, my Savior, my salvation. He expresses it. That's who God is for me. And that salvation, folks, is exactly what we find in Jesus. What does Jesus' name mean, by the way? Speaking of names of God, Jesus' name means Yahweh is salvation. O Lord, my salvation. That's why the angel told Joseph about that baby in Mary's womb. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what he is here to do. That's what the apostles explained to the council in Jerusalem. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus has come. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus lived a sinless life. Jesus died on the cross, not as a sinner, but as one who was killed unjustly for our sins. But God raised him up as a savior." That's what the apostles said. He raised him up as a savior. He's the exalted and risen savior at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for all of his people. And that is still true today. And that's why everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? He's a savior. Call upon the Lord. O Lord, my salvation. Jesus is your savior. And folks, I can't stress this enough. When you suffer under God's discipline, his chastisement, you absolutely must look to Jesus. This is bedrock. He is the friend of sinners. And I would urge you today to see Jesus as your head, the one who, when the members of his body hurt, he cares for them in a way that's deeper than you care for your own body when it's in pain. See him today as your husband, better than any, superior to any earthly husband, who has given his life and is giving himself to purify his bride. He has that kind of a covenant love, and he does not forsake it. See him today as your great physician, the one who, when he sees the sickness of sin, does not run away from it, but draws near to heal. See him today as your high priest, who can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities, who knows exactly what you suffer, but went to the cross to bear your iniquity. See him as your Savior. He became a servant and went to the cross to bear your sins. In some ways, God's chastening, like we see in Psalm 38, can help you to get a taste of what Jesus went through on your behalf. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, right? He went through that on your behalf. And when you are chastened by God, you're tasting just a little bit of what Jesus went through on your behalf. Jesus does not run from you when you sin. He runs to you. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan pastor, said it beautifully. Thy misery, speaking to you sinners, thy misery can never exceed his mercy. It can't. It can never exceed his mercy. And this is why, as we work toward wrapping up here today, this is why this psalm does not indicate, as a faithful response to God's chastening in your life, penance. Penance, as that has come to be practiced in the Roman Catholic tradition. In Romanism, there is a sacrament of penance. And perhaps some of you, if you have a background in that, you're familiar with this. There's a sacrament of penance, which includes contrition and confession of sin, especially to a priest, and then satisfaction, doing satisfaction, works of satisfaction for that sin. Now, many of the particular actions, interestingly enough, is if you look at what Roman Catholicism teaches, many of the particular actions involved in the form of penance are actually biblical in themselves. Is it right to be contrite over your sin? Is it right to confess your sin? And even at times to someone that can give you help? Yes. Should it make a change in our lives when we repent of our sins? Yes. In both genuine repentance and penitence, as we're talking about the sacrament of penance, there is sorrow over sin, turning from sin, seeking to do what is right. But what is the difference between biblical repentance and doing penance? To just cut to the heart of it, the difference is between trusting in God, in Christ, to be right with God, and trusting in your good works to make up for your sin against God, to literally, and these words are drawn directly from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, to make satisfaction for or to expiate your sins. As if your good works now will help to clean away the bad ones you did before. Folks, your works don't have the power to do that. And that's why we haven't said here today, well, if you've sinned and you're under God's judgment, what you need to go out there and do is you need to give, go to your bank account, get out a bunch of money, and give it all to the Springs Rescue Mission to help homeless people. And then what you need to do is you need to, maybe fast for 2 weeks. And then what you need to do is, and we'll get this list, and then you check off the things on the list. And when you've done it all, then hopefully God is satisfied, and you've done enough to make up for the bad things that you did. David actually doesn't say that, does he? Never says that in here. I think because, for one thing, he knows, as I hope you all know today, you could never do enough. Now, God's chastening in our lives should transform us. It should lead us to do good works, but not as if somehow we're going to do enough to make up for our sins. David never says that. It's like, oh, God, if you just let up on me, I'll pay you back. Really, I will. He doesn't bargain with God. Have you ever tried that? Like, God, if you'll just take it easy on me, then I'll do all these good things. It wouldn't be enough, even if you could do all those good things. You have to look to Jesus. You have to trust him. He's the only one. The Lord is your salvation, not your good works. We've seen four aspects of a faithful response when God disciplines for you for your sins. I urge you today, on the basis of Psalm 38, to take them to heart and then experience the Lord's salvation. The Lord is your Savior. If that is your hope and your trust, your confidence, today? Would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord? Jesus is that Lord who is the Savior? Let's say it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Let's look to him in prayer.